We read together from the sacred scriptures, the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far we read from God's Word. Call your attention tonight to verses 4 through 6, wherein they think it strange, that is, the wicked world of which you were once a part, until God delivered you, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage, as is true of so many passages in Peter, is not so easy to explain. especially verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. If you read the commentators on that verse, there are all kinds of interpretations. And I understand very well that that's a fairly difficult passage to explain. I want you to know that the interpretation to which I give is one in which I follow fairly closely, for the most part, Calvin. Calvin always seems to be right. When I got rid of all my commentaries and I had a whole bookcase full of them, I kept Calvin. I still have his commentaries because they have proved over the years, for me at least, to be the very best. So I follow pretty much what Calvin says about this passage. As far as the context is concerned, I remind you that Peter writes this first letter to the saints in Central Asia Minor, now Turkey. And he writes to them because they were being persecuted. And so he writes to them, and that's unique in this epistle, from the viewpoint of the fact that these people and all God's people are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Peter defines that more specifically in verses 2 through 4. You were once the same as the wicked world. I was too. Peter writes, of course, to those who were for the most part converted in adulthood and who knew from experience, as many of us do not, what it was to live a life that was according to the will of the Gentiles, lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and so on and so forth. But if you want to know what that kind of life was like, then you only have to look at yourself, because although the Lord has delivered us from all that, we are, after all, still guilty of many of these sins. We have the world still in our own natures. But Peter reminds us of this because we are no longer a part of that evil world, because God has delivered us from it. God has made us pilgrims and strangers in the earth while the world finds a home here in this creation. But he says there's a price to pay for that. And that price is that you are persecuted. Because you are so totally different from anything the world is like, and so completely delivered from the way they live, that your life from beginning to end and from top to bottom, in all of its aspects, is a life that is fundamentally and antithetically different from the life of the world. The result of that is, says Peter, that they speak evil of you because of the strangeness of your walk. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That's the kind of persecution to which the apostle specifically gives his attention. But he says to the church, And to you and me tonight, don't worry about that. Don't be troubled by it. Don't let it affect your life, because the judgment day is coming. Those evil men who speak evil of you will one day give account to Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so that's the main idea of the text. Look to the judgment when you are sore oppressed, when evil men speak terrible things about you. God will make everything right. I don't know how often a pastor has to do this, but repeatedly in the course of his pastoral work, when there are quarrels, when it between saints, or when one man has done grave injustice to another, as for example, in one's place of employment, when a boss treats a Christian unjustly, I have to had to tell people time and again, just wait till the judgment. That's all. It's all you can do. And that's enough. God will set everything right. You don't have to do that. God will take care of it. And there's coming a day when all the ill treatment which you had to endure at the hands of wicked men will be judged by the judge of heaven and earth. That's a great comfort. So I call your attention to that tonight under the theme, the vindication of God's people in the judgment. And notice, first of all, the need for it. Secondly, the way it is accomplished. And in that second point, I'm going to deal especially with verse 6, which is really the difficult verse in this text. And then finally, the blessedness of that, although I was tempted to make that third point the calling. There's no direct admonition here in the text, but there certainly is implied a calling. The occasion for the need of the judgment is the evil which men speak of you. That's the occasion for that great climax of all history. The one event towards which all history points, and the one great event towards which all of history must flow, the judgment day. That's part of this world's history from a certain point of view, but it is nevertheless the climax of all God's work, and we must be prepared to understand that it is the climax of God's work. We sometimes frequently have a wrong conception of the judgment day. We think that we're all going to be brought before the throne of Christ, and Christ will ask us a number of questions, and on the basis of our answers, determine whether we ought to go to heaven or to hell. Or we think of the judgment day as that time when all our lives will be exposed, all our sins be made public, the whole of our life be laid bare before Christ on his great white throne. Now, while some of these things may indeed happen at the judgment day, I don't know very much about it because the Bible doesn't speak frequently about it. I mean about the character of it. None of these things really are the principal idea of the judgment day. In order to describe what is the very heart and soul of the judgment day, I have to use a word which is probably somewhat strange to many of you, the word theodicy. Theodicy. And the word theodicy means The vindication of God. That's what it means. The judgment day is all about God, about His sovereignty, which nobody confesses nowadays except His people, about the unique character of His holiness, about His mighty works in history, and about how all those works which He performs in history cluster around Christ, the central work of God in all of the history of the world. After all, by the time the whole world stands before the judgment seat of Christ, every man has already been judged. Every man is judged every moment of history. And every man is judged every moment of history because God does not leave a man to sin against Him and not know that he sins. God testifies in the consciousness of every man, woman, and child every moment of his life whether or not what he does is evil, of which God disapproves, or is good and bears away the approval of the God of heaven and earth. That's a man's conscience. No man goes to hell thinking he's going to heaven. If you read the obituaries nowadays, it seems like everybody's going to heaven, no matter who he is. So-and-so, age 58, has gone to Jesus in heaven, the obituary reads, almost all of them. No man goes to hell thinking he's going to heaven. Don't you ever believe that, not for a moment. That's why when the wicked stand on the edge of the grave, they're terrified. Unless, of course, they think and persuade themselves that they're going to be annihilated. But not one of them thinks he's going to heaven. God's judgment begins in the lives of the individuals and doesn't have to wait till the judgment day. Furthermore, a man is judged when he dies because the scriptures teach us in more than one place that when a child of God dies, he goes to heaven. When the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have it. The moment of death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1. And the same is true of the wicked, as is clear from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich who die, the covetous who die, go to hell immediately. And so judgment is executed at the moment of death. It does not have to wait the judgment day. And when Christ comes again and raises all men from the grave, whoever lived, he will raise them in their bodies. Scripture teaches us that the judgment is the resurrection of wicked and righteous alike, who in their bodies will stand before the great white throne. And the nature of their bodies already expresses the judgment of God, because bodies that are suited to, crafted to endure forever the anguish of hell are different, widely different, incomparably different than the glorious body which the people of God receive at the time of the resurrection. Why then the judgment day? Peter makes it clear here that the judgment day has as this account, this purpose, to vindicate God, to vindicate God's cause in the world. And that God's cause is vindicated means, in the first place, that his sentence of judgment upon the wicked is vindicated. And vindicated because he is shown to be a God of infinite holiness who hates sin and who in justice punishes sin with all the fury of his wrath in everlasting hell. That's God's holiness and justice that is at stake. Today's sickening world and church deny all that. God would never do anything like that. God would never bring judgments upon the world of floods and tornadoes. God would not send people to hell and the cruel punishment that awaits them. That's the way the church even talks. God is love. God loves everybody. God is kind. God is gracious and never does terrible things. Well, what about his holiness? What about his justice? Will God let mud be thrown on him and filth in his face and not do anything about it? How can he do that? If he did, he wouldn't be God anymore. If he let men with impunity trample under feet his holiness, God will see to it that the wicked receive their just deserts. But the purpose of God is positively to justify the salvation of his people, to justify himself in their salvation. And that's a marvelous thing. Something that I can't understand very well, but something that fills my soul with awe. Why does God save us and say in the judgment day before the whole wicked world, these people who are now clothed in white and who are at Christ's right hand represented my cause in the world? And I want you all to know, the devil and all his demons, Antichrist and all his minions, all the wicked world, wherever it may be, and wherever it did violence to the cause of Christ, this is my cause that you cruelly trampled underfoot. The cause of my righteousness, the cause of my holiness. But don't you see that God is vindicated because we represent God's cause so poorly? We are sinful still in the world. And not only that, but the question naturally arises, why should God have chosen us to represent his cause? If you go one step back, and if you go to the cross and say, well, Christ died for these people. Why did Christ die for them? Because they were given him by the Father. Why were they given to him and not others by the Father? Because God elected them. Why did God elect them? There's nothing to say except that it was God's purpose, God's eternal, unchangeable purpose. There is no answer to it except, hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Romans 9. May God do that? Isn't it his right? Isn't he our creator? Doesn't he uphold us every moment as he does the whole creation? He does it for his own name's sake. And beyond that, I can't go. And beyond that, I don't want to go. It's enough to know that God has his purpose, his all-wise purpose, and it's part of the way God is determined from all eternity to glorify himself. And that's what the judgment is all about, that God may be justified in all that he does. And if the wicked in the judgment day dare to open their mouths and say, "Yes, but these people were as wicked as we were," God will say, "Yes, but my purpose is realized in Christ, and they are before me because I gave them to Christ, completely righteous, without any sin, worthy heirs of heaven, destined to live with me forever in glory." What a wonderful thing. What can we say? God is vindicated. "May not I do with mine as I please? Who are you, O man, that answerest against God? They represented my cause in the world. You say with a lot of sin and imperfection, yes, but they represented my cause. The cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel, the cause of the truth of the gospel." And that means, of course, that they have to be vindicated, although the emphasis in the passage falls upon God's judgment of the wicked who speak evil of them, of you. They have to be vindicated too, and judgment must not come only on the wicked. The meaning of that is, of course, beloved, that the vindication of their cause relates to what happened in the world. Here we are in the world. God has made us pilgrims and strangers. We live a different kind of a life, imperfectly perhaps, but we do. If you don't believe it, look at Hope School. How long has it been there? 1950? Over 60 years. Covenant families who love the truth. They speak evil of you. Oh, they do. And it's getting worse. That's the kind of persecution to which Peter refers here. There are other kinds too, in which the righteous are called to die for the sake of the gospel, martyrs. But here Peter is simply speaking of representing God's cause by our speech, by being a testimony outside of the church and in all our lives of the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a few things. They haven't touched us yet, perhaps not a great deal, but they're there though. In our mother church, and in its official church paper, appeared an article not so long ago that not only had evolutionism become the accepted doctrine in the church, of which this periodical was the voice, the official voice, but those who did not believe in evolutionism were just simply of a mind not to keep up with the times, but were content to live in the past and were fools. And not only were fools, but were unwilling to accept the sure findings of science. Sure findings of science. Science never had a sure finding yet. Almost every theory of science has been changed a dozen times, but the sure findings of science. And therefore, we are not willing to accept what God says in the creation about us, because the creation about us speaks clearly of an ancient and old, old world. Well, let that be. There is a committee in Washington, D.C., laboring with heart and mind and soul to make it a law in the land that anyone who denies evolutionism and teaches creationism to his or her children must have the children of their home taken from them and put under the care of the state, because such parents are trying to teach their children false ideas, sectarian ideas, and are brainwashing their children. And brainwashing one's children is a form of child abuse. There's a committee at work on this. And they're dedicated to the proposition that America, which at one time had Christianity, Christian ideas woven into the fabric of the lives of the nation, must now become a secular country in which every mention of God and of his Christ and of anything that pertains to religion, by which they mean the true religion, must be banished from society, and those who teach it must be imprisoned. That's happening in our day. What probably is worse than that is that the Protestant Reformed churches in general, and you and I in particular, by our insistence on the truth of the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in all his works, especially in the work of salvation, is something unique to us and is strange and peculiar and denies that God is a God of love. And so evil things are spoken of us. Many of you have experienced that in a very personal way. Evil things spoken of you. They say Protestant Reformed people think they're the only ones going to heaven. It's not true. I don't know of a single Protestant Reformed person that ever said that. That's an evil slander. They say we think we have the truth and the only ones in the world that have the truth. Well, there's truth to that. That's not really a slander, but they say it mockingly, and they charge us with self-righteousness and pride and haughtiness of spirit because we say not only the truth is taught in our churches, but this is the only truth that there is. And that's where the rubber hits the road. Oh, so what we believe is the lie. Yes, it is. Oh, so you think we're going to hell? I don't know anything about that. Oh, you think you're the only ones that know what the truth of the Bible teaches? Well, God has revealed that truth to us and to his church throughout the ages, and we stand on the shoulders of countless great theologians, greater than we, in all the history of the church, who confess the same thing. We are part of a mighty company of saints who throughout all the ages were willing to suffer every form of persecution for the sake of the truth of the gospel. But such talk, such insistence on our part is the occasion for much evil speaking on the part of those around us, especially the church world of today. As one man wrote in a paper, a member of one of the most conservative Reformed churches in the country, if the Protestant Reformed churches will not accept common grace and will not accept the well-meant offer of the gospel, they're a sect. Now, a sect is one that departs entirely from the scriptures and denies the divinity of Christ and sets up a man as the leader and fountain of wisdom. It's a terrible thing to be called a sect. But he wrote that. I talked to him about it. He denied writing it until after I got home, I sent him the quote in the article which he wrote. The temptation is, of course, for you and for me to cut the sharp edges off the truth, to tone them down a bit, or to hide them altogether under a bushel. We like people to like us. We want everybody to speak highly of us. We're delighted when the Michigan Department of Education speaks highly of our schools. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. The praise of men, even wicked men and cruel men, we enjoy. But when they say, you're intolerant, that's a different question. And when they begin to speak evil of us, we're sorely tempted to practice the same kind of tolerance for any ideas under the sun. It is the burden of a pilgrim and a stranger, beloved. And I say that in all earnestness and in full awareness of what it means for our lives in the world. It is the burden laid upon us by Christ himself. And part of taking up his cross to be intolerant of wrong doctrine. That's a burden to bear. And that's what Peter is talking about. Are you willing to bear that burden for a little while? 60, 70, 80 years at the most? Look to the judgment day. God will say, these people that you reviled, these people of whom you spoke evil, are the representatives of my cause. And you spoke evil of Christ, and you spoke evil of the God of heaven and earth. These are right. You are wrong. Is that enough? For me, it is. Enough to be strong and courageous in the cause of the truth, regardless of what men say. The sovereignty of God in the work of salvation is not an invention of the Protestant Reformed churches. It's the battle cry of the church militant. From the time these scriptures were written by the apostles until today, and there were always those on the earth, hated, despised, persecuted, killed all the day long, who were willing to say, I'll die for the truth of the sovereignty of God. And when the judgment day comes, God will vindicate our cause. Now I have to hurry on to point two and tackle that verse. Let me just read the verse a moment and read it with the pronouns changed into nouns. For this cause was the gospel preached also to the dead, all the dead, but especially to the dead who are the Lord's, that they, that is God's people, though they be judged according to men while they are living, they live according to God by the work of the Spirit. That's the meaning of that text. And the word Spirit should be capitalized, as it isn't in our AV, because the reference is to the Holy Spirit. And so what the apostle means is this, that God himself brings about the judgment day by his works in history. And his works in history are all finally accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And that because the gospel and its preaching is a two-edged sword. It hardens according to God's purpose, and it saves according to God's purpose. But it is the gospel that is the determining power that brings about the judgment. How does it do that? Well, because the gospel confronts every man with a question. I've said that before off this pulpit. The gospel confronts every man with a question. What will you do with Christ? The gospel is the proclamation of the sovereign God who through Jesus Christ accomplishes his purpose. The gospel presents Christ. What are you going to do with him? That was the case in the Old Testament already. We sometimes think of the Old Testament as a time when the gospel was preached only to the nation of Israel, and that the heathen nations, Moab and Ammon and Philistia and Syria and all the rest, didn't know about the gospel and didn't know Christ. Don't ever have that idea of the Old Testament. They knew. Assyria knew. Moab knew. The Philistines knew. They all knew that Israel represented the cause of God and of Christ. They all knew it. Read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they say, let us cast their yoke from us, the yoke of God and the yoke of Christ? Because they knew that Israel represented Christ's cause. They all knew it. Egypt knew it. When God, through Moses, delivered his people and poured his judgments upon the Egyptians, Egypt knew it. Nebuchadnezzar knew it when he said, the God that you serve, Daniel, is the only God of heaven and earth. But he wouldn't worship him. Rahab knew it. When the spies came to her house, she said to them, everybody knows what wonders your God did for you when he delivered you from the land of Egypt and when he destroyed your enemies before you. Everybody knows it. The word of God's wonderful deeds had spread throughout the entire known world of that day. God saw to that. It is even possible that Babel was profoundly aware that in their building of a tower that reached towards heaven, they were performing an act of defiance. It's possible, you know, that when the Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, that means that he was a hunter of God's people. And that at that very inception of the inter-Christian kingdom, that God stopped already the purpose of building the Tower of Babel
was to defy the living God and the God of his people. Cyrus knew it when he let the captives go back. Haman knew it when he wanted to kill the entire nation because one man wouldn't bow down to him. Darius knew it when he allowed his counselors to persuade him that everybody should pray only to him or be cast into a den of lions. They all knew it. They knew that Israel represented the cause of God. They knew that Israel bore in its loins the Christ. Even Herod knew it. Because when the wise men came asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" they right away asked the Jews, "Who's the King of the Jews? Has he been born? Have you heard anything about it?" So already then the gospel was preached to all these heathen nations. And the sum of the gospel was this nation, lowly, despised, in many ways wicked, undeserving, represent the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And that was the fundamental reason for the hatred of the nations that surrounded them. And so it is in the new dispensation when the gospel goes forth throughout the world. Because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The gospel is the power which makes out of sinful, depraved, corrupt sinners, such as we are, representatives of the cause of God. And they do that by walking as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They don't do that as the Pentecostals do, filling churches and promoting doctrines of devils. They do that by humble, obedient lives. Imperfect? Yes. But humble, obedient lives. We represent the cause of God and of his Christ. And the world knows it. You can't go anywhere in the world where that is not known. You say, does every single individual have to be confronted with the Christ? No, no. But what you're forgetting is that God always works organically. He judges individuals, but he judges nations. And by the time the end comes, the gospel will have penetrated every nation. What will you do with Christ? The church, what are you doing with Christ? What's your theology? What's your manner of life? Obedience to Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or hatred of him and of his cause? And the obvious answer is, you hate him because you speak evil of those people who represent him. And you know they represent him. It's not ignorance. It's not personal hatred even. It's just simply this. That people represents the cause of God. And we cannot have the cause of God and of his Christ represented in this world. It's got to be destroyed. And so they mock and mock and mock. You're going to give in to that? Are you? You're going to be afraid? You're going to be ashamed to live that way, to represent Christ's cause? All right, but then you're not a pilgrim any longer in the earth. And to represent Christ's cause is, for for you something too dreadful to contemplate, but by that you become an enemy. There's no neutral ground. None possible. I know it's not easy. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for you to dwell in a world in the midst of ungodly people and say what our churches preach is the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the Synod of Dort. It's the truth of the reformers. It's the truth of the martyrs. It's the truth of Athanasius, of Augustine, of a multitude of saints. And it's the truth I love because it's the truth of our God and of his Christ. The truth that God is God. We'll stand for it. But the judgment day will vindicate our cause. Ah, yes. Just think of it. To have the whole world gathered there before the throne of Christ. And God's people, Christ's people on his right hand, clothed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ. These are my people, by sovereign election, by my death on the cross. They represented my cause. They were right. You were wrong. You mocked God's glory. You mocked his cause. You persecuted my people. And in doing so, you persecuted me. I know when we stand there with Christ, we won't have an ounce of pride. An ounce of, I told you so. An ounce of, we're better than you. No, this is the cause of God, of his glory, of the glory of his name. God vindicates himself. And your judgment is because you crucified Christ. These believed in him. You crucified him. Their cause is vindicated. But God receives his glory, whether it be over those that perish everlastingly, or whether it be wonder of wonders through our salvation. Won't that be wonderful, beloved? Isn't that something to look forward to? To suffer a little bit in the world? Because that's the end? To represent the cause of Christ in this world, suffering, but to be with him in heaven. To be vindicated by him who judges the living and the dead. And who says to you and to me and to all the saints of all ages, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, I wish I could hear those words. I can, you can too, now already. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's heaven forever. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this great promise of the gospel. But Lord, thou knowest how weak we are and how frail and how inclined to compromise and how much we like the praises of men. And how much even we are freed of what they can do to us here in the world. And we forget all about what Christ does for us. and that we are His. Help us to look to the judgment and to believe that the cause of Thy Christ and the cause of the glory of Thy name and the cause of our pilgrimage here in the world will be vindicated before all men and all devils. And Christ will look upon us with eyes of and arms of everlasting love. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.